Well, we are in Romans chapter 1. We're looking at verse 17 tonight, so we'll read 16 and 17 to get started. I'm kind of excited about some of the things we're going to see tonight. We're just going to cover verse 17 tonight. And then next week, we'll get into verse 18 and maybe get through some more stuff in there. But there's some very important things in this verse, and you're not necessarily going to learn anything new tonight. It's not like, oh, so that's how you get saved. But I think we're going to see some things as I was studying this that really kind of open some things up and you can make some connections. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray and then we'll read the text and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand it. We ask that it may empower us, that it may become part of our souls, that we may use it for strength and for encouragement and for ourselves, but also for others, that we might become the light to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 14, and just read into this. Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So as we finish verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We spent some time last week how Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is not hard to defend. It's not something that it's going to break down halfway through. It's not something that's going to come in contrast or conflict with logic or contrast with solid philosophy or good science. It's easy to defend. There's no reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God. The word power, of course, is dunamis. We talked about that last week. Not the dunamis that explodes and blows things up, but a power that has an inner working on the inside. And so no matter how we look at this and put this together tonight, the gospel is something that is going to release something on the inside of people, including ourselves and those who hear it, that's going to make a change. It's going to have a power to make a difference. Difference, the power of God in the sense that it's a power that a psychiatrist can't do, a doctor can't do, a teacher can't do. It's beyond the power of man. It's the power of God that's going to be able to do this change. And it says, the power of God for the salvation of everyone. So there we know what the power is for the salvation of everyone. And salvation includes deliverance from sin, but it also includes the full work of salvation that is being done in people. So it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone, and here it is again, who believes. It's available for everyone, but only those who believe. We're going to talk about that belief or faith tonight. It's applied to them and begins to work. Then it says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Even in the New Testament, there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Of course, in the church age, you know, a Jew that believes in Jesus Christ is a member of the church. But the Jews continue to remain an identity in the Old Testament. And after the church age, we see Old Testament verses that have not yet been fulfilled. We see Revelation in the book of Revelation talking about the Jews. The Jews are a group of people that God has a plan for. And right away at the beginning of the book here, chapter 1, he identifies for the Jews, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And that salvation can mean a variety of things. Obviously, the Jews had it first because they were the chosen nation. God came to them and gave them the Word of God, gave them the promise of God to be a light to the world. That's what Abraham was called for. So first it's got to come to the Jews, and then they'll take it to the rest of the world. Jesus Christ himself came to the Jews and told the Phoenician woman, I've not been sent, you know, except to the lost children of Israel. And then she made the great statement, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he said, wow, great answer. But Jesus himself went to the Jews so that they might be empowered to take the gospel even after he had left to the world and began the church with the Jews. Paul always went to the synagogue first because that was God's plan. You start with the Jews. And when the Jews were rejected, he finally says, I'll just go to the Gentiles and they'll receive it. So that is how it works. It comes to the Jew first, but it's also the Jews are not done yet. The Jews still have a plan for God, in God's plan. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now here we go. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We're going to just stop with that right there and look on your notes if you don't mind on the top of the page. There on the top of page one, I've got the Greek with the translation written out for you so you can see kind of how this goes together. We're going to spend our time in this verse. So look at the words very quickly. righteousness is the first Greek word, and then gar, or for, of God. So a righteousness of God. So there you get your for a righteousness from God or of God in it, in the gospel. And the word I've got underlined there is translated is revealed. So there's a righteousness from God or a righteousness of God that is revealed. So we'll write righteousness of God. And we're going to come back and talk about this. But first of all, we want to look at revealed and what is being said when it says revealed. And there's two things I believe I've got written down there on your notes where it says this could refer to one of these two meanings of the interpretation of the word revealed. It could mean through the gospel, a knowledge is acquired concerning the righteousness of God. So in other words, we're just in this area where we just don't have knowledge. And so when you hear the gospel, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to the earth, went to the cross, paid for our sins, was resurrected because we've been justified, seated at the right hand of God, if you believe that, you can be saved also. Oh, I didn't know that. And we get basic information, and we gain some. So that could be revealed, and that's similar. It's used that way where someone doesn't know something, and they just explain it to them. But another way this word is used is this word is used by Paul and in Jewish writing as the uncovering or the revealing of God's plan of redemption as it develops in history. So that the gospel or the gospel makes manifest the righteousness of God. The result is that the righteousness of God itself is brought into existence. So let's stop and talk about that here for a moment. Revealed, God throughout the Old Testament would reveal himself. He would reveal who he was through certain acts. For example, the classic one is the parting of the Red Sea, the delivering of Israel from Egypt, or the Exodus. They had certain information about God. He made some promises to Abraham. They knew these things. And he made them a promise, I will come get you. After 400 years, I will come get you. I mean, similar to kind of where we're at, except they're in a different part of history. He put them in a situation, made them a promise, and then left them. And says, I will come back and I will do this. And finally, one day, here comes Moses. Here comes the plagues. They're at the Red Sea. God parts and says, you see? Do you see what I've done? He revealed something to them. And through that revelation of his acts, through that revelation of the acts, and let's write this right here, God's righteousness is revealed in acts throughout the Old Testament, things that he did. The righteous, we'll see this here in a little bit. The righteous acts that God did revealed his righteousness. The things that he would do for people, he would reach down and save them, for example, the Red Sea. He didn't remove sin from their lives, but he removed them from a situation. He delivered them from a problem. And so God, in his righteousness, did something favorable to his people and revealed to them who he was. His righteous acts were revealed. And so when we see this right here, the word being used, revealed, we see the righteousness of God is revealed. So in the gospel, instead of the Red Sea, we got the story of the cross. And the cross is a story about a righteous act of God. It was promised from the Garden of Eden, went through the book of Isaiah. The prophet spoke about it. David referred to it. Jesus said it was going to take place. And then he did it. And so when you hear the gospel, the story of the cross, there is a righteous act of God within that. And so the gospel reveals, yes, it gives you information. But besides just giving you information, dates, place, time, where it was, how it happened, it reveals something more than information. It reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the character of God. As we read down here, in the second one is the one we're going to go with, because you got that. I wrote those down. The first one is just requiring knowledge. The second one is revealing something of the character of God and something about his righteous acts. We've got a couple places here in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, coming 18, coming up next week, we'll talk about this. But it's interesting, the same word is used. You can see I've got it underlined there. I got some Greek written out there for you again. But the NIV translates it, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness, and we'll talk all of that next week. So in the verse we're looking at right here, a righteousness from God is revealed through his works. But in chapter 1, verse 18, we study it next week. Now, another thing from God is revealed, and that is, it says right here, the wrath of God is revealed. And it's going to be revealed that his righteousness is revealed by what he did. Well, his wrath or his anger with sin is going to be revealed in a similar way on what is going to take place and what is taking place throughout history. So God is revealing His righteousness through what He does. We're going to see next week, He's revealing His wrath by what He does. So there is, again, when it talks about revealing, it's not just an act. It's an act with something behind it. Let's turn to page 2, please. Now we come to the righteousness of God. It says in verse 17, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." So now a righteousness, in the Greek, it says the righteousness of God is revealed. And there are three things that could be revealed, or when it says righteousness of God, what could those three things possibly be? And one is, it's an attribute of God. God is righteous, so God could be, in this sense, revealing the character of God. He is faithful and does what He says, and this is especially true concerning Israel. So it says a righteousness of God is revealed. He may just be revealing, this is who I am. B, it could be, as we see throughout the book, different ways of interpreting this, the status God has given, or status given by God. For example, the righteous standing that God gives us. For example, we've been named, we've been made the righteousness of God. So how did that happen? It's who we've become. This was the way Martin Luther viewed it. That's what really the thing that set the Protestant Reformation off was when Martin Luther realized that he was not going to attain righteousness, but he had become righteous by God making him righteous. It was a position. And so throughout the New Testament, the righteousness of God is a position given to men. So far two things. The righteousness of God, biblically, is God's character. Two, righteousness of God is a position given to people who believe. And C, it can be an action or work done by God. For example, the righteous activity which comes from God. Thus, we've been talking about the parting of the Red Sea or something. This Greek word is often used in the Septuagint, the one right here, I'm reading the wrong verse right here. The Greek word is often used in the Septuagint to refer to God intervening in history for the well-being of His people. For example, I've got two verses written down right there. See that line going across there? I got to get my copier fixed. It's coming off. You can see how it comes off. If your paper is got a line going this way, it came off like this. And then the next one, if you got a line probably going the other way, some of you got that. That means that was in the next one that came out this way. So it's in the roller or something, so we'll call and get that fixed. So don't think, wow, I wonder where that breaks for. It's not. But the righteous works of God, in Micah chapter 7, verse 9, for example, here's just two examples of the righteousness of God being a work. It says, "Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out in the light. I will see His righteousness." Meaning when He brings that person out, you will see the righteousness of God. Or Isaiah 46, verse 13. God says, "I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel." So His righteousness is going to be brought. So in this case, we see that righteousness, or the righteousness of God in this story right here, was something that was revealed by the prophets. The prophets told us so it was coming. Jesus did it historically on the cross. And now when we speak the gospel, we preach the gospel, we talk about the righteousness of God. So understand, when we're saying righteousness of God, we're talking about one of these three things or a combination of these three things. It's an attribute of God. He takes that characteristic of who He is and manifests it in a work, such as an act of God, a righteous act of God. But then somehow, in the book of Romans and throughout the New Testament, that righteous character of God, which is demonstrated in an act, all of a sudden becomes now our status, our position. We are the righteousness of God. And we are not talking now about two things. We're not talking about, well, it could be the righteousness of God demonstrated in an act, and then, of course, we become righteous by faith. What we're going to see here in this verse and throughout the Bible, I believe we can see here, is that God, here it is, this is the kicker for the night right here. God is righteous. He demonstrates Himself in a righteous act, if it be the parting of the Red Sea, if it be making a promise to Abraham, if it be the work on the cross. He demonstrates His righteousness in an act. We then hear about that act. We are told about that act. It's a message. It's preached. It's brought to us in some form. For example, the gospel. And when we hear that message of God's righteous acts about His that demonstrates His righteous character, and we believe that, that now then puts us in right standing with God. We believe the righteous message about the righteous act, about the righteous God. We believe that, and that becomes then our character. We are placed in right standing with God. So as we look right here, let me read this verse again. We'll look at some other notes. For in the gospel, there's your message. There's the historical information. A righteousness from God, a righteous act of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, and now we make the switch, that righteous now becomes something for us, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So you can see, even within that verse, it starts off as talking about the righteousness of God, and as we flow through that verse, it ends up becoming the righteousness that we possess. And that is the gospel message. It's so similar to what is taking place throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some stories, especially about Abraham, look at one here in a minute, that we'll kind of see as this takes place, that God would reveal Himself in a righteous act or a righteous word, and those who believed it, He would then give them the credit, give them the status of being righteous. So on the bottom of page 2, I've got these things written down. First of all, a righteousness of God. And A, that would be a righteous act of salvation done by a righteous God. The next thing is the gospel. B, the proclaiming, the teaching, the revealing of the righteous act of God. C, or faith, believing the message about the righteous act of God that has been done. And then finally, D, receiving the status equal to the righteousness of God because you believe the message about God's righteous act of salvation. So in other words, this is important because it helps us understand. It gets away from some of that maybe mystical, you know, like, well, you just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Okay, that's true. But what does that mean? That means when you go to a person, and again, this is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone. So now this is no longer, what are the four steps? How do you do this? How's it going to work? How can a person get saved? How do I witness? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because it's power. It works. Within the gospel is the message of God's righteous act. You present the righteous act of God, and you have a righteous God who's done a righteous thing. We share that message. We share the gospel. And within that message of God's righteous act is available today the same thing that was available for Israel at the Red Sea, that was available for Abraham when he was on the earth, available in the Garden of Eden, available for the disciples as they went off into the world. And what did they simply do? They went out into the world and proclaimed the righteous acts of God, the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross. And when people heard about the righteous acts that the righteous God did, they say, I believe that. I hear the message. I accept that as being true. Boom, that placed them in right standing with God. And they were considered believers in what? Believers in Jesus, believers in the gospel. Basically, believers in the righteous message of the righteous act by the righteous God that He came to the cross and died for the sins of the world. They believe that, and that put them in right standing. And that right standing, of course, is going to open up a whole avenue of things that can take place, which includes the coming of the Spirit into their lives, the being born again, the having their natures changed, all of these things that are going to come out here in the book of Romans as he explains what takes place by that act of faith. When they believe the message that revealed the righteous act of God, when they have faith, they're now placed in right standing with God. And from here on in, after he gets done addressing a few more things, he's going to now start talking about this positional truth of who we are in Christ and what that faith has opened up to. Because you don't have to get saved for every little thing. I mean, once you're in Christ, once you've had faith in the righteous act of God, you are a believer, you're in the plan of God, and like we've taught it before, there's like 40 things happen to you at the point of salvation, things that occur instantly because you had faith in Christ, because you believe the righteous message. We now then end up finding out during the rest of our Christian life as we grow and mature what those things are, who we are in Christ, but really, this positional thing never changes. It's done. You've been placed in right standing with God. Now we begin to realize who we are, and what begins to happen then is what we'll call this word right here. I can't spell it very good, of course, but sanctification, of where that positional righteousness that God has put you in has given you, because your faith now is in the living God, you now begin to walk after that faith. Your life begins to change on the outside because of this positional truth that's on the inside. And so in these first few chapters of Romans, it's going to be like many of his letters, talking about these positional truths. And then those positional truths are then applied to life so that you end up finding out how should we look as a believer. But it's all going to be because of faith. And we got this verse, and we'll explain it here in a minute, but it's got, or part of this verse right here. It says, by faith in the Greek, it says from faith to faith. In the NIV they translate it, by faith from first to last, which is it's okay. But the ideal there is from faith to faith, meaning you begin by faith, and then you continue to walk after the righteous acts of God. And that's why the Word of God is so important. Because within this Word, we continue to hear about the righteous acts of God. Not only is the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but because you believe that and are placed in right standing with God, this positional truth is beyond, we can hardly get through teaching it all. Paul records much of it here and in the book of Ephesians. Very, I don't want to call them deep doctrines, but things that just keep going and going, that there's a huge difference between the book of 1 Corinthians, where he's trying to get them back in the church and living like Christians, and the book of Ephesians, where he's discussing this positional truth. And when you hear about this positional truth, this is what Bible teaching is all about. When you hear about this positional truth, you're basically declaring the righteous acts of God, the righteous things that God has done for you. And by hearing that, you place faith in it. It becomes part of the reality of your life. And you begin to live the sanctified life that begins causing you to grow. So that's what he says, which is from faith to faith. You begin this by hearing about Jesus and the gospel, the simple righteous act of God of removing you from sin. But then as you continue to hear more about the righteous acts of God, that's why the church has to get beyond, one, entertainment, two, beyond just getting people saved and collecting people and saying, look, how many do we have our church services, and just getting bigger and bigger and more saved people that are more entertained each week, and get down into this, because you cannot grow, you cannot progress in God's plan until you continue to hear the righteous acts of God. I mean, what they do in Sunday school many times is really, that's it. Teach the Bible to the people. Just story after story. Just go through the thing, and what's going to happen is you're going to find spiritual growth. You're going to find spiritual development. There's no gimmicks. It's just right here declaring the righteous acts of God. People hear it. They respond with faith. It becomes part of their life, and you've just unleashed the power of God in people's lives. Well, as you look right here on page 3, I'll just read through some of these things I wrote down. It says, so this righteousness of God that we've just talked about, as we read in verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. This righteousness now is both a divine activity that God has done on the cross, but also a human status that is placed in. So whenever we see righteousness of God or the word righteous in the book of Romans, now you don't have to agree with this, you don't have to accept this, say, oh, okay, well, I guess I'll believe that. But run this test for me. Whenever you read about the righteousness of God or the word righteous, even in reference to we are righteous, it always comes back to this, that God has done a righteous act, that you have believed that righteous act, and because of your faith, you've been declared in right standing and have been declared righteous by God. Many times, as Paul writes, he's going to now, once he's established this fact, he skips through the ideal of the righteous act of God, the righteous God who does the righteous act, puts in the gospel form, you believe it, and now you're righteous. He skips those earlier steps and just addresses you as being righteous. But you are to understand that you're righteous. How come? Because you believe the message about the righteous act done by the righteous God, and so you are righteous. Instead of doing all those steps every time, he just calls you righteous, and our concept now is we're righteous because we believe the righteous acts. We've got these things written down here. I just want to read some of these things at the on page 3. Romans 3:24. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There it is. The righteousness from God comes through faith. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. So there's, you got the ideas of faith there. I also want to read in page 3 there, the different translations, if you don't mind, just see what happens here when we read these. I've got Rotherham's and New King James, New American Standard, the same verse we've just read. For a righteousness of God is therein revealed by faith unto faith, even as it is written, but he that is righteous by faith shall live. Rotherham's, the New King James. For in it, the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The New American Standard. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Darby's translation. For righteousness of God is revealed therein on the principle of faith to faith, according as it is written, but the just shall live by faith. King James. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Weymouth, for in the good news, a righteousness which comes from God is being revealed, depending on faith and tending to produce faith, as the Scripture has it, the righteous man shall live by faith. And finally, Young's, for the righteousness of God in it is revealed from faith to faith, according as it hath been written, and the righteous one by faith shall live. Let's go to page 4. And look at just some ideas on this from faith to faith. Because as we know, we begin this by faith. It says, what does this mean? Different interpretations and understandings of what this phrase means. And understand, Paul is not writing poetry here. It's not like, well, that's kind of neat, faith to faith. It just, you know, sounds nice. It'd work good in a poem. I mean, Paul's writing a document. This is a document that some people say is written like a legal argument to defend the gospel to the Romans. And so when he says faith to faith, there is an absolute thought that he's communicating there. So what does it mean? Well, these are some of the things that have come down to us through church history, from faith to faith. Some of the early church explained this as being from faith in the law to faith in the gospel, that the gospel has gone throughout the revelation of the biblical history of the revealing of Scripture, is that God revealed the plan of salvation. They had faith in the law, and once the law was set aside, now they've got faith in the gospel. They've gone from the law to the faith. Augustine, interestingly, suggested that it means from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. So a righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith in the speaker to faith in the hearer. Okay, that's true, you know. Kelvin taught that faith to faith referred to Christian growth. As our faith grows, we appreciate more and more of the righteousness of God. And of course, as the righteous acts of God are declared, we understand more about it, we appreciate more. So we go from faith in, listen, you understand the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, died on the cross, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Good enough if that's where you're going. But if you want to progress and do more for God, you got to get more information. And the more information you have, you are saved. It's kind of like the good explanation of someone talking about if salvation is a room and the doorway, like Jesus says, I am the door, you enter in through faith in Christ at the cross and you're standing in the door. You are in the room. But there's a whole room of salvation, many things that God has for us, but if you don't go any further with your information, you just stay there in the faith of salvation and never get into the room. Barth said the first faith referred to God's faithfulness, and the second to our response of faith. So God is faithful and did the righteous act, and then we respond with faith to that righteous act. Some believe it is against Judaism, that Paul's making a statement against Judaism, and it means we begin by faith and we live by faith. We never begin by law and then move towards works. And the safe interpretation is that our righteousness begins and ends with faith. The NIV does this. You've got it written out for you. It's got the word ek, which means by, out of, or from. So from faith to faith. Could be a rhetorical statement, as the NIV translates it, and means just a statement meaning from faith from first to last. So you begin and continue in faith. It's almost like they would say just a statement capturing a thought of just progressing. The thing is, it is followed up by this statement out of Habakkuk. And I want to go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and see what it followed up with the phrase that says, the righteous will live by faith. So flip back to Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here now in a couple Old Testament verses looking at some things. And to understand what has taken place here with Habakkuk, we need to see the situation. And Habakkuk is a great book. It's one of the books that helped form my theology 15 years ago. As you hear different teaching, you get involved in different groups. There's two books that really kind of, you know, I don't want to say set me free, but kind of set me on a path to clear thinking. And one was the book of Habakkuk, and the other was the book of Job. And, you know, that's going to sound, that's really good stuff right there. Those are two books that really light the fire. Habakkuk and Job. What are your two text books? Well, Job and Habakkuk changed my life. I really want to hear this guy talk. But as you go through life, there, you know, you can get in different sides of life as far as a, you know, I grew up in a church, and so you kind of just grow up with this humdrum, you know, God is God, and you're on the earth, and someday you go to heaven, and just, you just can't understand God. It's kind of like, well, you just wander through life, and it was kind of an empty relationship. I got saved, and just kind of, I was hungry, but there's no information. No one was saying anything. It just, you just kept coming to church as you're supposed to come to church. And by the time I was a teenager in my early 20s, and I really got tired of church. Because it was like I was hungry for God, but no one knew where he was. I just assumed that, well, it's just no one knows. You just wait and you go to heaven. Then all you go to heaven, then heaven's worth waiting for. Okay, well, we'll wait. And then I heard some people teaching, and they were like really excited. They were, you know, on another side of things that, man, God's right here today, and he does whatever you pray. And I mean, they talked about power and talked about controlling weather, you know, doing all kinds of miracles. It's like, now that's what I'm talking about. Yeah, you guys all just sit there, but I'm going to go out and pray away storms and raise the dead. And I got in and said, this is exciting stuff, you know. Well, you know, then right along with that, if you've got power, then you might as well change everything to your advantage. And so let's do it. You know, we can all be rich. We can all be successful. We'll all be famous. And it's like, okay. Well, you go for that for a while. And then, of course, you see two or three people that are doing that. But, you know, the vast majority are still, you know, the same thing. They're doing the same thing the other church was doing. They just were excited about it. You know, they're just sitting in the same churches, but excited about sitting in church. And so I got, you know, really confused as far as, why is this stuff not working? Well, I must not have faith, you know. Maybe God's not pleased with me. Now you get into works, legalism, trying to make God happy. As soon as you make God happy, then, of course, then he'll start answering your prayers. And you got all these things. And meanwhile, I'm teaching the Bible. The whole time I'm claiming to be a Bible teacher. You know, you got to hear some of those tapes. It's like, oh, my gosh, what's he talking about? Some of them still exist. But so at different times, I ended up bumping into the book of Habakkuk accidentally. Because I'm a Bible teacher, I'm curious. And so let's teach through this. You know, we're going through these different verses. And I thought, oh, hey, that guy doesn't have very much faith, you know. And same thing, I talked to the book of Job. You know, because there's a lot of, you know, there's angels in Job and saints in Job. And you get all this stuff happening in Job. So I'll just teach through Job. You know, I got about halfway through Job. It's like, well, I don't understand this. This man is not a member of my church. And it's like, but I had no sense to realize this guy is a great believer. And as we come to the book of Habakkuk, and this is what I'm talking about, Habakkuk is basically, and I'm going to read some of this to you, Habakkuk is basically complaining. Now, this was amazing to me when I found out that Jeremiah griped. I mean, to God, I can show you the verse. Jeremiah says, this isn't right. I mean, I'm the one following you, and I'm the one that's always getting in trouble. And God says, and this, I'll tell you this real quickly, that's where God comes to him and says, after he was whining, and God, he's explaining, God to come and, you know, say, well, poor Jeremiah, my little prophet, let me help you. He says, listen, he says, if I've asked you to run against men on flat ground, on the paved roads, and you can't do that, how are you ever going to race against horses through the thickets of the Jordan? In other words, what he was saying is, Jeremiah, you're complaining about something that is you can accomplish this with natural effort, racing against men on a paved road. He says, what are you going to do when I move you over here and you get on the starting line and you look across at the start and it's like you're racing a horse? And you look at the track in front of you, it's not a track, it's a forest of overgrown brush and trees. And I say, go. And you've got, he says, what are you going to say about it? So about time Jeremiah started wondering how tough his life was, God says, this ain't half it. You're still running on paved road against men. I'm going to have you run against supernatural beings through areas that men cannot naturally go. Are you ready for that? Oh, no. Well, then you better start paying attention. And he goes on, and he was whining about people who are trying to hurt him. He says, listen, even members of your own family are saying bad things about you. In other words, Jeremiah was saying, people are saying these bad things about me. And God says, I know. But you don't know that even your family members are saying the same thing. It's like, how's that for counsel? Go to God for help? He says, yeah, I know. It's worse than you thought it was. And it's like, what's that? Because God is, he's not interested in Jeremiah being comfortable. He's Jeremiah, you need to come to me. And when you come to me and find strength in me, these things are going to be, I'm going to be able to handle them. If they go away or if they don't go away, the issue is, are you trusting God? So Habakkuk now is in a similar position. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Right away, that got my attention. Here's a man of God. Now, maybe this guy's an unbeliever, but he's not. He's a prophet. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? He just got done telling God, I see injustice and there's violence and we're calling you to help save the situation, but the Savior is not saving. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. Meaning he's living in a corrupt society. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now this is taking place right around the time Jeremiah has been prophesying in Jerusalem. Daniel has been taken off into captivity. And the Babylonian invasion is continuing, going to come another time, and then finally a third time, and Ezekiel will be taken into second captivity, and then finally Jerusalem is going to fall. So in other words, what Habakkuk is doing is he's a man of God living a righteous life, but he's seeing that God is not doing anything as far as delivering his people. There is injustice in the city of Jerusalem. There's corruption in the temple, but the Babylonians, a heathen group of people, are coming to destroy them. It's like, there's no justice in the temple, there's no justice in our government, and we're going to get destroyed by the Babylonians. Oh, help us, God. So he's whining about that. The Lord's answer in verse 5, he says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Similar Jeremiah story. Habakkuk says, why don't you help us here in our country? People are corrupt. The government's oppressing the righteous people. We need help, but you never help us. God says, I'm going to do something that you won't believe. What? I'm going to bring in the Babylonians against you guys. Well, no, that's not what. No, I don't want the Babylonians. I want you to deliver us from this government because I'm going to bring the Babylonians. It's similar to how Jeremiah was praying. Oh, Lord, I've got all these problems. God says, ooh. Well, I've got an answer. I'm going to have you race horses then through the thickets. And by the way, your family doesn't like you either. So God's saying, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to solve your problem with the Babylonians when they destroy the city. How's that for an answer? No, that's not the answer I want. So verse 12, Habakkuk says something again. Oh, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. And this is almost in a question form. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So here he's throwing doctrine at him. He said, whoa. He says, those people are wicked people. And I know you don't tolerate wicked. You aren't with the wicked. So this can't be true. You can't be bringing the wicked Babylonians to your city because you are righteous. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Treacherous. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He said, whoa. Yeah, I'm sorry, I might have overspoke. We're bad. We've got some bad government. We got some bad people in our midst. Our temple is corrupt. But listen, the Babylonians, no, he says, they're worse than we are. I don't think you should destroy us with them. He says, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net and goes through and talks about all these things. He's whining about this. Verse chapter 2. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The Lord answers. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. Very important. God says, I'm doing something, but you must wait. This is all going to happen at an appointed time. You're going to have to wait. And when we say wait in the Bible terms, that is what we are doing, waiting, and it is by faith. You do not see everything you want to see. You do not get all the justice that you want today, but God has done righteous acts. He's delivered the Israelites. He's sent Jesus to die on the cross. He's revealed himself through history to give us enough information that he is in control, and we place faith in those righteous acts. So we wait and place faith in his righteous acts, or in this case right here, Habakkuk is told to write the revelation. He says, you're a prophet, write down what I'm going to do, give it to the people. So now we find a second thing that God can do. Besides demonstrating himself with a righteous act, he can demonstrate himself with a righteous word, a promise. Sometimes in the Bible it would be backed up with a sign or a wonder to say, this word is true. How do we know that's true? Look at this. Pow, something amazing would happen. Okay, well, this little sign was true, then I guess the word that he promised is true. So we have faith in righteous acts, or we have faith in God's promises or God's word. And right here, Habakkuk is being told in verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. My friends, we have to understand that and hear that. It will certainly come. Everything God has said will certainly come. There is a day coming where all of a sudden God's word is going to start to occur in the sense of the end times. I mean, there's a day coming where all of a sudden you're going to be in heaven. It's like, whoa, it's here. See? You're going to look back at days and wonder, why did it take so long? And all of a sudden, boom, it's going to happen. It's like, it's going to shock you. God's word is going to be happening in your midst. Right there it's going to happen. If it be the rapture, if it be the time you enter into eternity, if it be the Lord's return, it says in the book of Revelation that there's a day coming where Jesus Christ will return with the armies of heaven. We are in the armies of heaven. The armies of heaven include the angels and the believers of all time. Anyone in the kingdom of God is in that army of heaven returning to the earth, unless you're still alive on the earth waiting for deliverance at that time. But there's a day coming where all of a sudden we will be there. It's not an imaginary thing. It's going to happen. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Do you understand? There's two ways to live. You can live in whining and why isn't this happening and it's never going to work out. Or you can live in hope, in expectation of knowing that these things will come to pass. There's nothing that can stop them. The only thing separating me from victory is time. It's just a matter of time. We win. We're on the right side. We just hold our ground, and it's a matter of time before we win. We do not lose. We win. It will certainly come and will not delay. How disappointing to have that event finally happen, and that's the first time you had real hope in it. It's like, wouldn't it be a lot more fun to go through life? And I've coached basketball games, and I've coached different sports. And during the game, that's why you watch sports, because you don't know who's going to win in the end. And that's why, you know, you coach. It's like, even with a lead, you worry. It's like, how could we mess this up? You know, we won a lot of games this year. We won, I think our average score, we won by 24 points was our average point spread. That was the average point spread. So we had 30, 40-point leads. A lot of fun. But I've coached long enough that, you know, a 20-point lead at the junior high level, it's like, that ain't enough. Keep scoring, you know. 30, 40. Coach, why are you scoring so many points? Because I'm scared. Keep shooting, you know. Because anything could happen. But how much more fun would it be in a basketball game if you knew the final score and you knew you won? I mean, you could do all kinds of fun stuff. I mean, you can do all kinds. You can enjoy the game. You could watch the other team surge ahead by 15 points. Go, wow, this is going to be a cool comeback because I know we win. Because you'd be relaxed. I mean, you'd probably do a better job coaching because you'd be thinking clearly. You wouldn't be like panicking. You know, I've called timeout. Timeout. The game's out of control. Timeout. All kids are like, yeah. Even at the state tournament, you know, they've got those microphones on those coaches. Man, you know, sometimes those coaches, they sound, okay, here's what we're going to get, a little plan. They got a little, some of you can just, you listen to them. I know how they're feeling. They're like, make sure you shoot. Don't throw the ball away. Oh, hey, get out of there. 1, 2, 3. It's like, what? He called timeout and told them to make sure they shoot and don't throw the ball away. It's like, because that's like, timeout. We're out of control. Okay, we're going to. But if you didn't have to panic, you'd think, well, what, how could you handle this? Well, the bottom line there I'm trying to say is we win this game. We end up on the right side. We come back in victory. So now, like it says right here, though it linger, wait for it. It's going to be fun. There is going to be a celebration. We win this game. It will certainly come and will not delay. Verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not right. That's talking about the enemy. If it be the corrupt people that Habakkuk's got to deal with in his own country, if it be the Babylonians that are coming, they're not coming to. They're going to come to do God's will and overthrow the Jews and destroy the temple, but that's not their motivation. They're not coming, we're going to now fulfill God's will. They're coming to do what they want, but God is going to use it. Or it could refer to the devil himself. Satan's entire plan that has got this whole thing thrown off center is that he is puffed up and his desires are not right. But look at this. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now notice what we tie together. We tie together these things right here. The righteous will live your life by faith. The righteous will live by faith. In other words, to be righteous, you've got to believe the acts of God. You've got to believe the message or the acts speak about the righteous things that God has done. If you place faith in that, you will now live your life. You will live your life with by faith. Everything you're going to do is going to be based on your faith in the righteous acts of God. And because you have faith in those righteous acts of God, you will become righteous in your deeds. So you start off over here with the righteousness of God. And I'm going to show you this here. You begin with the righteous acts of God. You place faith in that, and you are now declared righteous by God by faith. This is now your status. Are you ready? This is the act of God. You place faith in the act of God or the Word of God. You then are in right standing. This becomes your status, your positional truth in Christ. You are now righteous because you had faith in the righteous act. But now you have a life to live, and you will now, because of this faith, you will now do righteous deeds. You will be sanctified in that sense. You'll act those things out. So the right here, it says right here, compared to all these disasters that are going around, there's no reason to do what's right. The people in this society are doing violence. There's injustice. The righteous are hemmed in. They can't get anything that's fair. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to start acting the same way. Wait. I'm giving you a message, God says. There is deliverance coming. So, do you believe there's deliverance coming? Do you believe in the message of salvation? Yes, I do. Well, okay. Then live by that faith. Live by that power in the faith of the Word of God. How about how the Babylonians are coming? They're going to overrun our land. What are we going to do? Well, I'm going to run. I'm going to doubt God. No, continue to live by faith. It goes on and then has many things discussing in chapter 2 and 3 that we could continue to read. But as I was reading this for the first time, I came towards the end right here. And look in chapter 3, verse 16. And this is how Habakkuk, remember, this is, I don't know about you, but this is a typical day in my life sometimes. I start off here, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. What, this isn't fair. If you're righteous, why do these things happen? And then somehow God shocks me, or I read something in the Bible, or hear someone preach, or my wife, tells me, straighten up. And you come down here towards the end. Now watch Habakkuk. He starts off with that attitude. God addresses him about this faith issue. Meaning, I give you a righteous promise. Do you believe that? Yes. Well, you're in right standing with me. Now you've got to continue to live with that kind of a faith and continue to do what's right. Watch. Chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Why? Because the Babylonians are coming. See, God didn't say, okay, they'll just go on by. No, he says, my heart's pounding. My lips quivered at the sound. The sound of what? The chariots and the horse. Here they come. We're being overrun by the Babylonians. And my legs tremble. That means he's afraid. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I will wait. Because they can't prevail. Because their motive is not right. They will invade us. We'll go into captivity. But they will not succeed. They are not the winners. They may have a 15-point lead right now, but I know the score. And that's what he says right here. Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Well, what are you going to do now? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Because I have faith. I know the end of the story. I know what His Word said. And as he goes through, you understand, at a point in my life, I'd gone from the no active church to the over extremely active church, and all these great things are going to happen, and no one could explain why they didn't happen. And then I read this verse. Well, just imagine what I was thinking. Though there's no fig tree, there's no grapes, there's no olive crop, there's no produce, there's no sheep, there's no cattle. It's like, they're obviously not preaching prosperity in this church right here, because otherwise they would be prospering. So what are they going to do? They're going to start hearing the Word of God. No, look what he says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. And there was a point in my life when I read that, and it's like, what? I didn't understand that. And I knew I had a problem. How can you rejoice in God your Savior and be joyful if you don't have anything? How is this man doing it? And I thought, well, yeah, I'm back over here on chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Like, why is this not happening? Why is God not fair? And God never once says, okay, I'll make everything fair. He never does that. He just says, wait. And the righteous will live their life by faith in the promise of God. And so now he comes to the conclusion. Now look at this power. And this is, I thought, this is what I want. I want to be able to be in a situation where there's no fruit, there's no sheep, there's no produce. I mean, we're being invaded. But you know what? I'm still rejoicing in the Lord and joyful in God my Savior. How come? Because I know the end of the story. I've got faith in the righteous acts of God. I got faith beyond what I can see and what I can touch. I know what's going to happen. I know that God is faithful and I trust Him. And of course, that wasn't like, okay, then I started doing that. It was like, okay, that became your goal. It's like, you had it in, of course, God put you through several situations and continues as you get a chance to practice this in the real world. And that right there is crucial. But the point that we're looking at right here, the reason we looked at that, was because in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but the righteous will live by his faith. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 1. And Paul pulls this out. Out of Habakkuk right here. And in this verse right here, he says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteous acts of God is revealed, meaning what God has done, it's revealed in the gospel message. It was an act of God, but now recorded in message form in the gospel. The gospel is the container. And do not be afraid of the gospel. Do not be afraid of the container, because as you share that with people, however you share that, you see, however you share that, I've seen people share just simple statements and people respond. I'm not that way. The people that I've ever led to Christ would usually take about an hour and a half. You see? Because it's like, whoa, man, that's a good question. You see, a long time ago. Well, see, God is the creator. And the reason we know there's a God, here goes the apologetics, and then we end up in the garden, and then the fall, and then, of course, the promise of the Savior, and then you got to explain why Israel's there. And then, of course, the Messiah comes from Israel, and the priest of the Messiah is on the cross. He dies. And it's like all the way through. But, you see, he's coming back. And then we end up with Revelation 19, the horse, the rider, all coming back. It's like, and by that time, sometime during that time, they got saved. I mean, sometime during that, they had faith in the righteous acts of God. And it might have been with the part of the creator part. It might have been the Abraham part. Somewhere they go, okay, I'm in. But, you know, I never knew that. We never had a chance to pray. You know, it's just like, well, you want to go to church? It's like, yeah, yeah. And they just, you know what I'm saying? And other people, they do a different variety of things. But my point is the gospel is the container of those righteous acts of God, particularly the cross. Through the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, and in the NIV, from first to last, or in the Greek, from faith to faith. So it appears that there's a faith, and then there's a continuation of faith. That's why it says first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, when it says the righteous will live by faith, Paul says before that, just as it is written. It's an explanation of faith to faith. So when he says from faith to faith, and then says, just as it says, the righteous will live by faith, he is talking right here. He is saying, I believe, that you enter into the gospel, enter into salvation by faith, but you will then continue to go by faith. Let's look at two more verses. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and here is an interesting verse. Paul's going to use this in Romans. James is going to use it. In fact, we're going to go to James next. Paul uses it in Galatians, he uses it in Romans, James uses it, and it is that verse that, well, let's look at it. Genesis chapter 15, it's a simple verse if you just take it out of context. Chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, there was something that God said or did, and Abraham believed it. And because he believed what God did or said, God put him in a right standing with him and gave him credit for being righteous. Now, our thought would be, well, God probably shared the gospel with him or something. Could be, but if we go back here and read, just look at this. Chapter 15, of course, you've got to go to verse 1. And understand verse 1, you've got to understand what happened in chapter 14. In chapter 14 was the invasion of the kings of the east with Chedorlaomer coming down and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and taking a Lot captive. And that's where someone escaped from the battle scene and ran to Abram and says, hey, they're all gone. Sodom and Gomorrah has been taken captive, all the people, all the plunder, and they've all been taken back to the east. And they're up towards Damascus. And it says in that chapter that Abraham, it says in verse, where is it at here? Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out, get this, 318 trained men born in his own household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So these are four kings of the east. These are Babylonian kings. It would be like Iraq, Iran, all coming over and attacking Sodom and Gomorrah because they stopped paying their taxes or their tribute. Destroyed them and took everybody captive. Abraham said, no, we can't do that. So he takes 300 men out of his that were trained in his own house, his own military. See, Abraham's more of a sheik than he is a camel owner, you know. We got this picture of Abraham wandering around with a camel with his wife riding, you know. He's got over 300 men that are trained for battle. He goes, we're going to war. They mount up and they go attack Iraq and Iran, the Babylonian kings, and destroy them that night and bring everything back in plunder. And they stop at Salem, where Melchizedek's at, the priest and king of Salem. And Melchizedek comes out and says, hey, he brings out some bread and wine. Says, hey, can I have a moment with you? I have a daily devotion. And Abraham, at that point, got back with God and started thinking again God's thoughts. And gave all the plunder. Says, I don't even want this plunder. Let his men take his share. Gave everything, gave his 10% and just walked away from the whole thing. In other words, what Abraham has just done is he has walked away from having recovered all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a lot of money, a lot of treasure. It was in it was his, and he walked away from it. But he's also just defeated four of the greatest kings from the east, you know, ticked them off. So he has just given away an enormous amount of wealth and just made some very serious enemies. So in chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and says, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. In other words, there was two things Abraham had done. He made some very powerful kings mad, and he threw away all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah just to prove a point. No one's going to tell me that they made me wealthy. I'm going to trust God. Now, that's, have you ever done that? You ever done that for God? You made that statement? Nope, I'm going to do what's right. And you do what's right and you walk away from a very beneficial situation. And then you get out there after your big sermon or your big demonstration and think, oh, what have I just done? Maybe. And that Abraham, again, he's human. He had just made some people mad and just, to prove a point, says, I don't need any of this stuff. God will take care of me. And then walked away. And God says, hey, listen, Abram, don't be afraid. I will continue to protect you, and I am your great reward, your very great reward. I will do more for you than what you have given up. And we need to remember that. No matter what stand we make for God, if it's done right with the right attitude, God is more than able to bring us protection and reward us. Verse 2, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now again, he's sitting on the promises of Abraham, you know, the promised land, the he'll have nations. And God says, I'm going to bless you. So God keeps giving him these promises, but he says, I've got no heir. No matter what you do for me, it's going to amount to nothing, because when I die, I give it to a servant. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. There's the statement. He says, no, what you've just said is not right. I will give you a son. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He said, you see those stars? Count them. You can't. But he says, I am going to produce from you a nation, a people, as numerous as those stars that you can't count. The next verse, Abram believed the Lord. In other words, there is a man who was faced with a situation of the world condition that he was in and God's promise. So far, the promise of God had not been manifested. In fact, we're several years away from it being manifest in his life. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this in your life. What do you think, Abraham? Option A, the world, or my promise? And he goes, all right, I believe you. I believe that promise is true. And it says God credited him as righteous because he believed the promise. In other words, God says, I'm going to do a righteous act for you. Do you believe that? I do. I believe. And it came into his life. Now watch. Go to James. This is important right here. Go to James. Because if Abram believed that, and this was the power. This is the power that is available to you. Now we got the power of the Word. We've got the power of the Spirit of God. And if you want to call it this is if the Spirit of God reveals this to you, it's the power of the Spirit. But there's a power available for us for this next part right here. Is we are righteous, or God is righteous. He makes a promise. He does a deed. We believe that. We say, I have faith in that. And he credits it as righteous. He says, you're in right standing with me. Because you believe me, you are in right standing. But more than that, if you believe what God has said, if you believe what God has done, and it is something that, listen, you cannot separate your soul and your actions. You cannot separate what you believe and what you do. We played a little game the other day at a teacher in service. What's wrong with education today? Well, there you go. But it was a great game. It was a great game. I mean, whatever the point was, I thought, oh man, this is good. But it was some kind. I can't remember how it played. But you'd raise your hands and you'd say up, and the leader would say up, down, right, left, kind of like this, you see. And so you're saying up, and you're raising up, you're going down, you're going down. But then they said, now we're going to play this other game. We're going to twist around. We're going to say just the opposite. So when they would say up, or they'd say down, you'd go down. And they'd say right, you'd say right, but you'd go left. They'd say up, you'd go down. And you could do that for about two times. You know, and then it's like up, up, up. It's like, and they said, when you make a mistake, sit down. And it was like, or I can't even do it now. Up, down, and left, and everybody's gone. It's like you could not say something with your mouth and do the opposite. Because what you're thinking, it's what you believe. I believe this is up. Okay, say up and go down. You can't. And the same, and listen, the base, as I thought, man, this is, that's good. Whatever it was pointed for education was, I don't know. But the point here is that if God makes a promise, or if there is a righteous act that he reveals his plan of salvation or his character in a righteous act, and you believe that, he credits you as righteous because he knows if you believe it, you are. That is who you are. And now the righteous will live by faith. Now, if you believe that, it's going to manifest in your life. You're going to now start to act the way you believe. And what is scary is if you say, I believe, but then it doesn't happen in your life. It's like, do you really believe Jesus is coming back? Now, we can talk about salvation for salvation from sin. But we can talk about, like Habakkuk, going through life. That's why I think this verse right here, the salvation message is as we usually think of it, is salvation from sin, and that is correct. But the New Testament is more than just getting saved and going to heaven. Otherwise, you know, we should just go back to those churches that are just preaching salvation, get saved, and just sit there and watch people just keep coming in and getting saved. And I don't know, just keep moving towards the front, get further up. I don't know what it means. It's just, what are we here for? We're saved. We're waiting to go to heaven. This is where we leave from, right? It's like a train station. We're going to heaven from this church. But salvation is more than that. Salvation is once you're saved and you believe God, you now have a life to live. And you're going to continue to live your life. And Abraham, when he saw the stars and God says, count, I'm going to do the same thing for you, he believed that. That changed Abraham. Meaning he is now going to begin to live differently and view life differently and wait for God. Habakkuk was told, wait, though it linger, wait for it. It's going to come. If you do not believe, you can't wait. And if you can't wait, you're going to be in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time when it all comes down and God's ready to bring about the victory. It's like you've already gone to the locker room or you're playing for the other team or something. I've seen kids do that, I thought. Who are you playing for? You know. But anyway, let's go to James. We're about done here. James chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And I learned this too, and you just take us for what it's worth. But some people are always talking about their faith. Everybody's talking about what they believe. They're always trying to give you the impression they're a Christian. Now again, I'm going to say some things that I don't be insulted, but sometimes people, they try and put the Christian spin on it. Now, if that's coming from your heart, you know, go for it. I mean, if that's really how you feel, say it. If that's really how you feel, wear it. But if somebody say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I got to tell everybody I'm a Christian," and so they try to say Christian things, you know, hallelujah. You know, or they try and wear the Christian stuff, you know, the necklace or the, you know, whatever. I'm not saying that's bad. I've got Christian T-shirts, but it's like, well, OK, I've got to make sure everybody knows I'm a Christian. I'll get a T-shirt. OK, there I go. Or a cross or a jewelry or a WWDJ or whatever bracelet, you know, it's like James is saying you can say you've got faith. But I believe James may have been of the persuasion, it's like, well, no, can't wear cross necklaces. He's like, no, that's not what I'm saying. James is, I believe, of the persuasion, if you hang around with me long enough, you'll figure out what I believe. I'll never tell you. Now, there's a place to share your faith and talk. I mean, you've got to say the gospel to explain it. But just like Peter tells, you know, about wives that have husbands that aren't saved, he says, be the example. Without words, win them to Christ. How can you do that? Because do you have faith? Well, yeah. Well, then just shut the mouth and just live the faith. Well, how do you do that? Well, you see, that's a good question. But if you've really got faith, your faith is going to come out on the way you treat people. Your faith is going to come out on the way you handle your work. Your faith is going to come out in a variety of ways without having to tell people, hey, did you know I'm a Christian? Again, I'm not saying, I mean, we got to somebody say that, but I'm saying, James is saying this right here. He was probably tired of people who kept trying to say, hey, I've got faith. I'm a great man of faith. I prayed this prayer and this happened. James says, I'm never going to tell you what I prayed, and I'm going to never tell you what God answered my prayers. I'm just going to continue to live my life, and you'll figure it out.
He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Then it goes on. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless or dead? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? See, there was a day that came where he offered Isaac on the altar. That was a huge work. He didn't have to talk about his faith. He just went and did it. But stay with me. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And that's the important point, is you cannot, Paul does not separate them. James does not separate them. If you've got faith, you've got actions. And that's what it means. The just shall live by faith. You've got faith in the righteous acts of God. Well, then you know what? That faith is going to take you on, and you will continue to live your life with that same faith. You cannot separate them. And James is not trying to separate them, nor neither am I trying to separate them when I say, you know, we talk about crosses and t-shirts. If that's your faith, it's going to come out of you. So wear the cross. Wear the t-shirt. That's fine. But just don't think that, well, I'm going to do this, or everybody thinks I'm a Christian. No, just relax. If you feel like you want to wear the Christian t-shirt, listen to the Christian music, wave the Christian flag, and write all your letters in Christian terminology, it's like, do it. That's your faith expressing itself. But here it is right here. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. And he was called God's friend. Now watch. He says, you see, his faith and his actions were working together. When he took Isaac to the altar, it says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteous. In other words, God says you're righteous because you believe. And the reason he says you're righteous because you believe is because he knew Abraham really believed his message. And because he really believed his message, God stepped back and says, okay, now I'm going to watch. Because you cannot do anything other than what's in line with that righteous faith. And he just waited. And the scripture was fulfilled. He says, you're righteous. How do I know you're righteous? Because you believe. And so as time went on, eventually it came time for Abraham to act. And God knew what Abraham would do. He says, take your son, Isaac. Take him up and offer him on an altar. Why did Abraham do that? Because he believed. It wasn't hard. He didn't struggle. In fact, you don't see anything in the Bible. You're going to have to find some kind of a storybook to find this in there. But Abraham wasn't complaining. He wasn't whining. He wasn't trying to figure out some other way. Can I maybe bring a servant instead? Can I offer a lamb? Is there some way I can save Isaac? God says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, and it's going to come from a son from your own body. And Abraham, okay, I believe that. He wasn't trying. He wasn't faking. He believed it. So now, years later, God says, now take that son and offer him on an altar. All right. And he went and did it. And he wasn't thinking, well, what's God going to do next? What, am I going to get another son? He says, this is the son. I know this him. And he offered him on the altar thinking that God's going to resurrect him from the dead. He didn't know what was going to happen necessarily. But he knew that God's promise was true. And he did what we'd consider the most impossible act a man can do, to offer, had the knife drawn, was going to kill his own son because God says, do it. And he wasn't like, well, I don't know. Oh, gosh, should I? It's like, I'm doing it. How come? He had faith. In other words, you can do the most impossible thing that God has asked you to do, even live righteously in this society, because you believe. Because your faith is in the Word of God, your faith is in the promise of God. When God says, do this thing, live righteous. Okay. The righteous will live by faith. The same thing, and I've got this written down here on the notes. Let's look at this and we're done. I wrote at the bottom of page 4, Paul's quote is stressing, he who is righteous by faith will live. Or to tie it in with the statement that is being used to explain faith to faith, then it means this. And this is not a scripture, but this is my own quote, so don't try and find this in the Bible. He who is righteous by faith will live his life by faith and be righteous. So in other words, just like we got right here, the righteous act of God, you have faith in and you believe his promise. You believe his character. You believe that what he did is true. And you have true faith. And God says, you're in right standing. You believe in me. And when he says you're in right standing, he is not saying, okay, that's the preliminary thing. Good luck on being righteous. He is saying, because you believe this, It's in your heart. My character is in your heart. And if you stay focused on my promise, you stay focused on that righteous act that you had faith in, then you will be able to live your life by that same faith and produce the righteousness of God in your life. Does that make sense? For me, that explains a lot of things. How can James say the scripture was fulfilled, as it says right here? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Because you can see this person's got real faith, because it comes out in their life. And then he continues to write in the same way, consider Rahab, and goes through and gives other examples. And that is the theme throughout the book of Romans, throughout the Bible. And that gets that contrast between us having faith and being declared righteous, and us actually doing righteous things. And also ties in the character of God as far as his righteous acts. So this faith that Paul is talking about, the gospel contains a righteous act of God. The gospel, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You've been separated from sin. Jesus has come and died for you. Do you believe that is true? Do you have faith in that righteousness? Yes, I do. I believe that's true. If you accept that and you buy into this, it becomes part of who you are. It becomes your worldview. And now, as you continue to study and the character of God continues to be revealed in the scriptures, your life that you live, you continue to live by faith. That faith will continue to produce in you that righteousness that God has called you to, that has appointed you to, that has given you credit for. You cannot live opposite of what you believe. What you believe is what you'll do. And if you really believe the righteous acts of God, those righteous acts are going to come out in your life. Now, that is Paul's statement, and that's what he calls the gospel, is as the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. Both salvation in eternity and salvation today, as we're delivered from the bondage of the world. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the righteous words of God, the righteous acts of God. And Father, we ask that it might be real in our lives, and by the power of the Spirit, it would be quickened in our hearts. We ask that these things would be brought forward in our minds, that we would continue to think about them, that the things that we think about would be the things that we do, the things that we say, that we would demonstrate your righteousness in our very lives. Again, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, comments? Yes, ma'am.